Thank you, Pip. Good morning, Church. My name is Yeni, and it's my privilege to read from God's Word. As we open the Bible this morning, let us open our heart to hear what God has to say to us. Today's reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11 to chapter 20, verse 10. Please follow along with your Bible or on your device. If you're using the Church Bible, which is available from the table at the back, the passage can be found on page 1003. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for reading for us, Yeni. A big passage, isn't it? Lots going on there. And again, as Pip said, we will have time for questions a bit later on. If you'd like to ask a question, I'll do my best to answer it anyway. Let me start today by asking this question. Where is all of history heading? Wouldn't you love to be able to gaze into the crystal ball and know what's ahead? My wife, Pip, when she was younger, back in the 80s or 90s, her family bought one of these. Anyone know what that is? Of course you don't. It's so old. Back in the day, though, you used to be able to record things off the TV and watch it later. This is a Betamax. The problem for Pip's family was that you could do the same thing with something called a VHS. And in the 80s, there was this videotape format war, and Betamax lost out. VHS won, which made this kind of machine here fairly expensive, but also fairly useless. See, if you know where history is heading, if you know what's coming, you don't buy the things that you shouldn't buy. But you'd be able to make the investments that you should make. You'd know what you need to know ahead of time. I reckon Dan and Elise, they would love to know where history is heading, right? We've just baptized Astrid this morning. And I know Dan and Elise want the best for her. So wouldn't it be great for them to be able to know, you know, what life would be like in 30 years' time? So they could know what to teach Astrid now and give her the best chance at life ahead. I don't reckon that's true of just them. I think for all of us, wouldn't it be really helpful to know, maybe not everything, but at least some things about where history is headed? Well, at church here, we've been doing a series through the book of Revelation. We're nearly at the end. Revelation is a part of the Bible. It's written by John. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And he's writing to seven churches in the ancient Roman world. That's where they are on the screen there. Revelation, as we read through it, and if today's your first day with us, you probably felt it sounded a bit odd. Yeah, it sounds odd to us as we read through it. It's got all sorts of visions and strange things. It's very symbolic, but it's actually written with a very clear purpose. John is urging the people in these seven churches to stay true to Jesus. That's the big thing in Revelation. Urging them to stay true to Jesus because there's pressure on these churches. The Roman officials and the Roman government are starting to actively persecute Christians. And so Revelation says to these believers, stay true to Jesus. Even though it's costly, stay true to Jesus because in the end, Jesus wins. And today we see just a little bit more of that. That Jesus wins. Last week we saw that Jesus brought an end to human evil. This week we see that Jesus brings an end to spiritual evil. And I think actually for us all these years later, this is massive for us because it helps us see what's ahead. It helps us see where history is going, which means we can be ready then for what's ahead. So today we're in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. If you've got your Bible open, keep it open there. In fact, as we read that passage, I don't know if you noticed, but this passage kind of has the feel of a video game. Dan, I know you don't mind playing video games, do you? Right, have you started introducing these to Astrid yet? Not yet. Very soon though, right? Yeah. I'm no good at video games. They give me motion sickness. But from what I know about video games, often you've got as you start in the game, you've got to battle these lower guys, like the henchmen, and you work your way up until finally you battle the big boss. And you've got to take him out to win the game. That's kind of like what's happening in Revelation 19 and 20. Jesus brings an end to spiritual evil. First, he does it by defeating Satan's henchmen, the cronies. And then Jesus defeats Satan himself. So firstly, let's see, Jesus defeats the henchmen. Although before we get to see these henchmen, we get a picture of Jesus. Again, this is what Yenny read out for us in chapter 19. There's a white horse and there's a rider on the white horse. And the rider is clearly Jesus. You can see this because in verse 12, it says he has many crowns on his head, showing he's the ultimate ruler. He's called the Word of God in verse 13. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. From the Bible's point of view, clearly this is Jesus. In verse 14, he's leading the armies of heaven, which kind of sounds a bit odd to us. So it's worth me saying, it's not that Jesus is like a warmonger. He doesn't just want to fight battles because he's got bloodlust in his heart. No, no. Verse 13 speaks of his robe being dipped in blood. It's actually a picture that takes us back to chapter 5 in Revelation. There we were reminded that Jesus was a slain lamb. It's a reminder that Jesus has shed his blood. He died on the cross. And in fact, it kind of seems backward to us, right? But when he died on the cross, that's when Jesus won the victory. Jesus is not like a warmonger hungry to kill others. He's the one who's been killed. He is the crucified victor. He wins the battle through his death. So in Revelation 19, we see Jesus first, and then we see the henchman coming along. In verse 19, along comes the beast. In verse 20, we see that the false prophet is there with him too. Which actually takes us back to chapter 13, where we first met these two. The beast there represented the Roman emperor, and the false prophet, which is also called a beast as well, he represented the Roman officials. Now, these are humans, but in chapter 13, we saw they were aligned with Satan. They're doing Satan's work. And here in chapter 19, they come to do Satan's work again. They come to wage war against Jesus, and you're expecting to see this great battle scene. But have a listen to how it plays out again. It's just a huge anti-climax. From verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs on its behalf. There's no battle at all. The beast and the false prophet are just captured and that's the end of it. There's no battle because remember, Jesus has already won the battle. Jesus is wearing the robe dipped in blood. He's already won the victory at the cross when he died. And so in verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is hell. Not that I think we need to think of hell as a literal fiery lake of burning sulfur. But remember, Revelation is using pictures to make its point. And the point here is really clear. Hell is serious. It's awful, right? This is the place to avoid at all costs. And so we see Satan's henchmen are done. The cronies have been defeated, the minions are done with, and now it's time for the final boss. In chapter 20, we re-meet the dragon. We heard about him for the first time back in chapter 12, and in both places, in chapter 12 and here in chapter 20, the dragon is known by four names. He's the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. We're seeing here the one who has set himself against God all through history. But something amazing happens in chapter 20. Just in verse 2, it says that Satan is seized, he is bound, he's chained up for 1,000 years, which is magnificent, right? God's great enemy is confined, and in that 1,000 years, Jesus reigns with his people, so it says in verse 4. Which sounds, again, this is magnificent. Except that, well, over the years, these verses have led to many disagreements between Christians. The Christians are asking, well, what is this 1,000 years thing and when does it happen? And over the years, there have been three main views about this 1,000 years, the millennium. I want to just briefly take you through each of the three views. The first is called pre-millennial. Pre-millennial. The idea here is that Jesus comes back before or pre the millennium, the 1,000 years. That is, as you see on the screen there, you have Jesus' first coming. That's happened. We're looking forward to Jesus' second coming. When that happens, Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And after that, the final judgment will come. Pre-millennial. The second main view is called post-millennial, which sounds like the opposite, right? And you're right. These folks think that Jesus will come back after or post the millennium, the 1,000 years. That is, we've had Jesus' first coming, And in some ways, at some point, this thousand-year reign is going to start happening on earth. We're going to see things gradually get better, more and more and more and more. And then Jesus will return, and then final judgment. The third main view is called amillennial. Amillennial, not meaning there's a literal 1,000 years, but 1,000 years just represents a really, really long time. And in the amillennial view, that time is now. So again, we've had Jesus' first coming. Jesus is now in heaven where he reigns. So we're now in 1,000 years. One day he'll come back and then there'll be final judgment. Just as a quick aside, if you're a believer and you think this is an excellent way of seeing things, this comes from a website called Visual Unit. Visual Unit, all you got to do is type in visualunit.me, and there's stacks of diagrams, pictures, maps, and things that are really helpful. Bit of a plug for it. It's very good. We've got these three views here. How do we figure it out? What is it? What should we do? Should we go with one of these? Should we find something else? Well, how do we get to the bottom of this? Well, the two things I think are really helpful. The first thing, we need to be reading the text or reading the Bible really well. And the other thing is to dip back into our Revelation toolkit of tips. We've done this a number of times in our series through Revelation because Revelation is an odd book for us. It's an apocalyptic style book. We don't write books in apocalyptic style much anymore, so they're very strange to us, even if the people in the first seven churches, they were really used to this. But today, we've given some tips to help read this book. Here's the tip for today from our Revelation toolkit. Is let the clearer parts of the Bible help you understand the trickier parts. As when we're reading the trickier passages in the Bible, including in Revelation, we should read them in light of the clearer parts of the Bible. That is, you don't want to build some new Christian teaching based off one hard-to-understand passage. You need to let the rest of the Bible and the clearer parts of the Bible help us interpret and understand the tricky bits. So what about the 1,000 years then? Well, if we read our passage closely, and if we let the clear parts of the Bible help us understand this tricky passage, where do we end up? Well, in the passage, this 1,000 years is when Satan is bound. From the Bible, how is Satan bound? What is it that bounds him, that defeats him? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus dies on the cross. That's when Satan is bound. That Satan is already bound. And in the passage, when is it that Jesus reigns and rules? From the Bible, when does that happen? Well, it's ever since Jesus has gone back to heaven. After he died, Jesus was resurrected. He went to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. That is, Jesus is ruling right now. So I'm convinced, if we go back a moment, I'm convinced of the amillennial position, the one on the bottom there. And 1,000 years is a symbolic length of time, just like many of the pictures in Revelation are symbolic. It represents this really long time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. We're living in the 1,000 years now. Right now is when Satan is bound and when Jesus rules. In a church our size, there's probably some of you who have a different take on this, and I might not have convinced you today of what I think. I want to say, I don't think this is something that we should break our fellowship over, though, that you need to go and find another church now. Not at all. In fact, I'm happy to chat more about this with you later on or during the week. But I think there is a big implication for us that flows on from this. Is if Satan is bound now, that is good news, right? That is great news for us because it means that Satan's powers are hugely limited. And as it says in verse 3 there, Satan's ability to deceive people, it's drastically reduced, which means now is the time when mission is possible because Satan is no longer able to deceive like he once did. Now is the time where, as believers, we can go to every nation and help them know about Jesus, just like Mark from CMS was talking about with us last week. Now is the time when we can go to every neighbor, those around us, those we know, our family and our friends and our colleagues. And yeah, you know, not everyone we speak to is going to become a Christian on the spot like that. But this is the age where Satan is bound, so mission is possible. People will become new believers. Which means, friends, I want to say to you, if you're a believer here today, you can give this a crack. I mean, let me encourage you, keep praying your two-for-two prayers. Praying for two friends who don't know about Jesus for 2 minutes every day. Keep doing that, because now mission is possible. Have a go at asking someone the big question, you know, if Jesus sat down with you for a coffee or a beer or a meal, what would you want to chat about? Have a crack at having this conversation. Just listen to your friends, see where the conversation goes. You know, it might be something else completely for you. But whatever it is, what I want you to hear from the passage today is we shouldn't be those who give up on mission. We must be those who keep mission at the heart of who we are, because now is the time when Satan is bound, so mission is possible. But back in our passage, we see Satan is bound for 1,000 years, a very long time. When he's released, it kind of imagines this great final battle that's going to happen. Satan, it's like he gathers the most horrifying force he can. And in verse 8, they come for a fight. They're a huge army. It's like sand on the seashore. And we start to think, all right, well, we didn't get a battle before. Maybe this is the time now where we get to see a great battle scene. But again, it's a huge anticlimax. Satan is not like the final boss in a video game where you try really hard and you get to him and you need all the life possible and bam, 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 and hopefully you just defeat him. And look what happens with Jesus when Satan comes to attack him, verse 9. Verse 9 says, that is Satan and his army, they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the picture here again is there's no battle because the battle has already been won. Jesus has already won the battle at the cross. And so Satan in verse 10 is thrown also into the lake of fire, to hell and to his eternal condemnation. And this is the moment the Bible talks about all spiritual evil finally coming to an end. Fully, forever, finished. There's at least two things that flow out of this for us. First, there's this popular idea that hell is like Satan's little kingdom. You know, if you're unlucky enough to go to hell, that's where Satan gets to torment you for all eternity. But that's not right, is it? What the Bible is teaching us here is this fiery lake, this hell is where Satan himself is sent for his eternal punishment. Satan is not in control of hell. He's a prisoner of hell. Second thing to flow out of this for us. In this passage, God is promising to end spiritual evil. So if you're someone who's found things difficult, spiritually hard ever in your life, this is a day to long for. Because on this day, the spiritual battles will end. This is the day when good will continue to flow from God and it will not be interrupted by Satan and his minions. This will be a time where there is no deception, no temptation, no lure to sin, no more spiritual evil. Pray for the coming of that day. This is where all of history is heading. Evil done away with. That sounds great. That sounds just brilliant. But there's one more thing I want us to see that this passage has to say. In fact, to do this, I'm going to read the last bit of Revelation chapter 20. If you've got your Bible open there, have a look from verse 11. Just a few verses. Let me read. It goes on. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible here is talking very plainly about a coming final judgment for everyone. What we've been seeing at church over the past few weeks here is not a series of events where one thing happens after another. It's not that one day Jesus defeats human evil and then he moves on to Satan's henchmen and then he moves on to Satan himself. And no, all this is going to happen on the one day, at the one time. And on that day, we too will all stand before our God on the day of our judgment. That's what the Bible is saying here. And everyone will be there. It talks about the great and the small being there. That is, those who the world sees as important and those who the world just doesn't see at all. Both there, rich and poor, powerful and not, the tech billionaire and the toilet cleaner. This day will be a great leveler for all of humanity. No matter who we are, that will be our day of judgment too. In verse 12, it says the books are open. These books that contain all that we've done. And verse 13 makes it clear we're judged according to what we've done. And this is confronting because it says for anyone found wanting on that day, that we too would be thrown into the lake of fire. Which again, not a literal lake of fire, but it's a picture that shows us everything we need to know about hell. Right? That this is not a place to be, not at all. We'd all be thrown into the lake of fire. Except that there's another book, right? The book of life. So that anyone's name who's found in the book of life does not go to the lake of fire, which is just a beautiful picture of the way that Jesus knows his people. That if we're with Jesus, that if we're his followers, he knows us by name. He's written our names down so that on that day, Jesus will call us to be by his side and we will not go to hell. But instead we go somewhere that is so good. I don't think we can properly grasp what it's like just yet. But more on that next week. Today, I just want to end with two implications for us. The first is very brief, and it's this. Hell is no joke, is it? The picture of hell here, a lake of fire, of burning sulfur, a place of ongoing torment, a place of nothing good. Hell is real, and hell is horrible. It's no joke. So I want to urge you, if you're someone who's a believer, if you believe that hell is a real thing, let's not be those who joke about it and make light of it. Hell is no joke. Second implication, we've heard from the Bible today about where all of history is heading. So what do we do with this? Dan and Elise, today, if you had the choice, I'm not sure you would have chosen this passage for Astra's baptism, would you? Because it's heavy stuff. But it's also really helpful stuff. If this is where history is heading, then this shows you exactly what you need to do. Stay true to Jesus and raise Astrid so that she gets every chance to know Jesus herself as well. This is going to be more important for you, Dan and Elise, than getting Astrid into the best school or giving her every possible opportunity that you can or having the greatest family holidays. And it's not that those things are bad, actually, but given where all of history is headed, this is the most important thing you can do for your daughter. Stand by the promises you've made today. Stay true to Jesus and help Astrid have every chance she can to know Jesus, so that on that day when she stands before God, she'll be ready. If you're a parent in the room here today and you're a believer and you have kids, this is for you as well. Let's do this for our kids. Even for others who aren't parents here, but especially in the lives of some kids, you know, aunts, uncles, grandparents, special family friends, where you are able to use your influence for this in the lives of the kids in your life. Of course, this isn't just for our kids, is it? It's for us too. We too will stand before the judgment seat of God. For each one of us, that is where life is heading. So make sure you are ready for that day. There can be nothing more pressing than this. So if you indulge me just for like a minute, I want to speak briefly to you if you're someone who is not yet a follower of Jesus. This is really serious stuff. And I want to be, I'm not trying to scare you to Jesus here, but I want you to hear this. In fact, you got to agree, right? If I'm convinced that this is true, wouldn't it be horribly unloving of me to stand here and say nothing? So today, I just want to make a plea to you, and the plea is this. Won't you come to Jesus? On that day, he is our only hope. Come to Jesus. Perhaps you're not ready to do that yet, which is okay. I'm not trying to push you over the line too quickly, but I do want to say, don't put off working this out. It's too important just to ignore. If you're willing, I want to say, we'd love to walk alongside you as a church here as you try and figure Jesus out, help you where we can. If you'd like to do that, just let one of us know. A Christian who's here that you trust, let them know. Come and tap me on the shoulder. I'd love, we'll do whatever we can to make that happen in what way is best for you. But it could be that today is the day when you're ready. When you're ready to come to Jesus for the very first time, which is wonderful. I want to say to you, if that's you today, you will never make a better decision in your life. And can I suggest again, it is worth letting someone know, someone who's already a believer. Let us know. We'd love to pray with you and be with you as you make those first steps in your new life as a follower of Jesus. Why don't I stop there and pray for us? Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we have heard some very heavy and big things today. Please help us respond in a way that is right. We thank you that Jesus is the only hope we have on that day, but that he is a firm and secure hope, a sure hope. For those of us who are already trusting Jesus, Father, my prayer is that you would help us stay true to him. For those who aren't yet there with him, my prayer, Father, is that you might be helping them make the right steps to be convinced for themselves so that they might be ready to come to Jesus too, so that we all might be ready for that great day of judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.